Knowing the Second Vatican Council requires us to read and understand the documents in the light of sacred scripture, tradition, and the teaching authority of the Magisterium. If we are to speak and act in the spirit of the Council, we must be sure that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through the timeless teachings of Christ's Church. And now, Father Brian Milady and Christ, the Light of the Nations.
This is Father Brian Milady of the Dominican Order, broadcasting to you on Mother Angelica's Worldwide Catholic Radio. The program is Christ, the Light of the Nations. And throughout this program, we have been examining the interpretation in an almost line-by-line commentary of one of the principal documents of the Second Vatican Council, the document on the Church, the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, Lumen Gentium, which in Latin means the light of the nations. So far, we've examined the nature of the Church, and now we're in the second chapter discussing the term, the people of God, and what generally are characteristic of the members of the people of God, all of them. And what I pointed out to you in one of the previous talks was that the term people of God is not to be understood as like a class term. In other words, the term people of God does not distinguish the hierarchy of the Church from the laity. Instead, this is an attempt to generally examine what's characteristic of all the members of the Church and their relationship to people who are only members of the Church, not actually, but in potential, before the Council, in chapters 3 and 4 of this document, take up the more specific topics of the hierarchy and the laity. So, we were in the middle of paragraph 10, and here we were discussing the fact that by the character, the indelible mark, given to Christians in baptism, they share in the threefold missions of Christ as priest, prophet, and king. All mediators of the old law, all in the Old Testament who were separated mediators, all who were imperfect mediators, but who are all united now in the one Christ, the perfect priest, the true king, and the true and final and most perfect prophet. Vatican II, in discussing the character, talks first about the priestly character of every Christian by baptism. And it emphasizes the fact that every Christian is a priest by the very fact of ordination. This is because it's possible, by baptism. This is because it's possible for every Christian by baptism to participate in offering themselves as a spiritual and living sacrifice. However, the Council goes on to state that according to Catholic doctrine, there is a fuller conformity to Christ than the one which is that of the common priesthood of all the faithful given in the sacrament of baptism by water. This fuller conformity is found in the Sacrament of Holy Orders, where priests are made that are ministerially priests and have the power to consecrate the Eucharist. Of course, Vatican II wanted to emphasize that there is an absolute unity between these two priesthoods. Why, after all, is a person made a priest to consecrate the Eucharist, except that they might nourish, support, and preserve the common priesthood of the faithful, which each of the faithful enjoys. So, continuing the paragraph 10 we were discussing, this is what the Council says. Though they differ essentially, and not only in degree, the common priesthood of the faithful and the ministerial or hierarchical priesthood are nonetheless ordered to one another. Each in its own way shares in the one priesthood of Christ. The ministerial priest, that's to say the people who are ordained, bishops and priests, and celebrate the Eucharist, by the sacred power that he has, forms and rules the priestly people. In the person of Christ, he effects the Eucharistic sacrifice and offers it to God in the name of all the people. Now here, the council is arguing against a rather strange common error which has grown up since Vatican II about the priesthood of the laity. There are all kinds of people today who say, well, it's actually the community that consecrates the Eucharist. And sometimes priests will sit down with the community and have all the people say the words of institution together to sort of suggest the fact that it's the community that has the ability to change the body and blood of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, almost by their own common priesthood. Now, nothing could be further from the truth. The community have a place in the Mass. The Mass is not merely a spectator sport. We are encouraged to actively participate, Vatican II says, and as I tried to point out to you before, this doesn't mean that you have to sing every note if you're not able to sing, or everything has to be singing, or everything has to be spoken, that there cannot be any silence or any receptivity on the part of the people in the congregation. But what it does mean is that morally, interiorly, because each of us has been given the ability to offer ourselves in sacrifice with the priest on the altar, that we have our own participation as faithful in what the priest is doing. But we don't confect the Eucharist. We don't change the body, the bread and wine, into the body and blood of Christ. Rather, we are changed by our spiritual participation in this. The council goes on to say, the faithful indeed, by virtue of their royal priesthood, every Christian, participate in the offering of the Eucharist. They exercise that priesthood too by reception of the sacraments, prayer and thanksgiving, the witness of a holy life, abnegation, and active charity. So, you can see that the council is solicitous to show that every Christian has a holiness about him, an ability to exercise sanctity from their point of view. As I explained to you in a former program, one of the principal exercises of the priesthood of the laity is seen in the sacrament of matrimony, because we believe that though Catholics have to be married before a priest for the correct form, the priest is merely the witness of Christ, of the sacrament. The priest in marriage is not the minister of the sacrament. The ministers of the sacrament are the couple, the husband and wife, two people that have conformity to Christ within them, who promise to give themselves in imitation of the crucified Lord, one to another. And of course, since marriage is a holy estate, that's why we believe you have to have it in church. You could say it isn't the church that makes it holy, it's the holiness of the state that would be inappropriate for baptized Christians to be held in any other place but the church. It's one of the reasons why we consider marriage not before the presence of a priest, but only justice of the peace, to be almost like a sacrilege, because it's two beings that have been by baptism changed into conformity with Christ, who want to exchange vows of love in some context apart from Christ and apart from his witnessing. The second participation we have, through baptism, every member of the people of God, both laity and clergy, is the conformity to Christ as King. Now, this is a very difficult idea for people who've been raised in democratic governments to try to understand. What does it mean to say Christ is a king? Well, the term king here, I think you can understand it better if you realize the kingship of Christ has to do with the fact that he is what used to be the ancient idea of a king. Now, the ancient idea, I don't mean the medieval idea. I mean the time way back around the time of Christ, or even before, is the idea almost of a philosopher king, which is present in Plato. The king is the one, in Plato, who, because he is so wise and so good, is able to be a model of the practice of humanity for others. He's able to explain the laws to others because he understands the nature of human nature. You could almost say, as one famous pagan philosopher said, that the man who is the most powerful ruler, most powerful king, is the one who is able to rule himself. That many people are despots and order other people around, but they can't rule their own lives. This is often true of people in our governments today. They themselves have no ability to do the good, but they'd like to try to tell everybody else what the good is. In other words, you could say that the Christian life is seen not only in our prayer as priests, which is a conformity to Christ, but that this prayer as priests must permeate, must enter everything that we do and everything that we suffer. The moral life, therefore, a person who's able to rule himself is the one who's most king. The council goes on to say, the sacred nature and organic structure of the priestly community is brought into operation through the sacraments and the exercise of the virtues. Now, I think that last phrase is the phrase that most expresses the character of Christ as king. Who is the most virtuous that has ever lived? First, Christ. Then, the Blessed Virgin. Christ, of course, because he's in person God. The Blessed Virgin is a human person who receives grace from God, grace through her Son, Christ, and therefore exercises the virtues. Now, what the Council does is very interesting here, because they apply the life of the sacraments, the priestly life, to the kind of practice in ordinary charity with people around us in the exercise of the virtues that the kingly life should lead us to. Let's look at baptism for a minute. Incorporated into the church by baptism, the faithful are appointed by their baptismal character, here's the character again, to Christian religious worship. That's what I've been explaining in the priestly dimension. Reborn as sons of God, they must profess before men the faith they've received. In other words, baptism alone gives you grace, but you can't live the grace until you act, you can't realize totally what grace means in your life until you begin to live it and speak it. The sacrament of confirmation, they're more perfectly bound to the church and are endowed with a special strength of the Holy Spirit. In the old days when I was confirmed, before Vatican II, before the new rite, confirmation was looked upon, and it still is in a way, but it isn't quite so evident, as a strengthening of the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was fortitude, to enable a person to live an adult Christian life in the face of oppression and difficulty. And the bishop during the ritual used to slap you symbolically in the face as a sign that to live adult Christianity did require suffering. Suffering from others, suffering even from yourself. So, the council goes on to state that those who are confirmed, therefore, are more strictly obliged to spread the faith by word and deed. See where the virtues enter again. The same thing is true in the Eucharist, the next sacrament taken up by the council. The Eucharistic sacrifice, notice how we emphasize sacrifice in Vatican II, not meal, the source and summit of the Christian life, they offer the divine victim to God and themselves along with it. Here you have the priestly participation. And so it is that both in the offering and in the Holy Communion, each in his own way, though not, of course, indiscriminately, has his own part to play in the liturgical action, priest and people. Then strengthened by this body, they manifest in a concrete way the unity of the people of God. And the council goes on to apply the same inner life of prayer, you could say contemplation, to the external life of action, the life of the virtues, to anointing, and then to matrimony, and to show the connection of the sacraments and then holy orders to living the Christian life. For example, matrimony is probably one of the most interesting and beautiful places where it's very clear and evident how holiness of the parties connects to their acts and practice with one another. After all, who is the first and primary priest bringing the children to holiness? Who is the first and primary prophet teaching the children the truth? And who is the first and primary king forming little souls to be like Christ, to make them, I always like to say, little trinities? Well, it's the parents. The parents sanctify themselves in the ordinary life of their family in what's called here the domestic church by preaching the word to their children. And then the council ends by saying, strengthened by so many and such great means of salvation, all the faithful, whatever their condition or state, though each in his own way, are called by the Lord to that perfection of sanctity by which the Father himself is perfect. So here the council is emphasizing against the very old error that there are not two spiritualities in the church, the perfect and the imperfect. There's only one. There may be varying degrees in which this one is lived according to different people's states, different people's talents, different people's call by God, but that religious life, the clergy, the laity, each one of these is a state in which the life of the kingly Christ, that is to say, the life of the virtues and the gifts by which a man rules himself and serves others, can be pursued. Today, not when you're listening to this, but today when I'm recording it, we're celebrating the Feast of St. James. And you may recall in the Gospel according to St. Matthew that the context of we celebrate this feast is the mother of the sons of Zebedee goes and asks Jesus if her sons considered his right and left hand in the kingdom. And Jesus asks them if they can drink of the chalice he will drink of, and they said, well, sure we can, very easy. Yeah, Everybody says that when they first start out. And in fact, they do. James is the first apostle to be martyred. But then all the apostles start to argue about one another, about who's the greatest. And Jesus says, the one who is the greatest must serve the rest. The one who would be the highest in the kingdom of heaven must be the slave of all. Give their lives a ransom for the many. Well, that's the kingship of Christ. The one who makes life more livable, the one who serves others from a supernatural point of view in ordinary things. The final mark, you could say, or implementation of the character of baptism is that of being a prophet. Now, what does it mean to be a prophet? Well, in the context in which we're using it, the prophet is someone who tells the truth. So, a prophet here, one who exercises the charism of prophecy, one who lives as a prophet after the imitation of Christ, is one who believes the truth. It's that simple. And one who by his life and by his words conforms to the truth in which he believes. The first sentence here wants to show that the idea of prophecy, the idea of telling the truth, is very much connected to the priestly act of becoming holy, of allowing God's grace to enter into one's life. After all, love and faith, love being the priestly act, faith being the prophetic act, are perfectly united to one another. The council says, the whole people of God shares also in Christ's prophetic office. It spreads abroad a living witness to him, especially by a life of faith and love, and by offering to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips praising his name, a reference to Hebrews, the great epistle on the priesthood of Christ. And then the council takes up a famous question, which has been debated by many people. It was even debated at the council, but is really common Christian doctrine. And that is the idea that the whole body of the faithful, since they have this prophetic office, considered as a whole, and of course, now remember, I mean as a whole, that is to say, including the hierarchy, because they're always considered together with the faithful in this particular treatment, participate in the infallibility. Now, you thought only the Pope was infallible, didn't you? That's what the Catholic Church teaches. Well, it is true in a way. The Pope is the only one who's infallible in teaching. But the bishops too, if they teach as a group. We'll talk about that later. But all the people are infallible when they receive the gift of believing. You could say that the hierarchy, especially as seen in the Pope, the magisterium, is infallible in both believing and teaching. The laity, not just the laity, but the whole people of God, included altogether, are infallible in believing. And this is what's called the sensus fidei in Latin. The idea would be this. Every person who's properly disposed and every person who's properly formed, in other words, isn't obeying some silly politically correct philosophy of the moment, has a sincere heart and has been baptized, who hears the truth immediately recognizes it. The council expresses it in this way. The whole body of the faithful, not one or another individual, who have an anointing that comes from the Holy One, you know, in baptism you are anointed, cannot err in matters of belief. Now, I don't want you to take this as in the sense of democracy. This doesn't mean everybody votes on what's true. What it means is that the whole reason the magisterium teaches is that the people may be strengthened in their faith. And that since they've received this grace and anointing from the Holy Spirit, they recognize it as such. And so if you consider the church as a whole, the church as a whole is always infallible in believing. This is the common doctrine of many, many theologians. This characteristic is shown in the supernatural appreciation of faith, the sensus fidei, that translates supernatural appreciation of faith, of the whole people, when from the bishops to the last of the faithful, notice how the bishops are included there, they manifest the universal consensus in matters of faith and morals. By this appreciation of the faith aroused and sustained by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of truth, the people of God, guided, notice, taught by the sacred teaching authority, magisterium, and obeying it, because this guiding also demands obedience, dissent isn't possible here, receives not the mere word of men, but truly the word of God. The faith once for all delivered to the saints, the people unfailingly adhere to this faith, penetrates it more deeply with right judgment, and applies it more fully with daily life. So, the council wants to emphasize that the appreciation of faith is absolutely necessary, the supernatural sense of faith, for our being fully members of the church, and that our baptism is what gives us the ability to participate in it. And strangely enough, the same doctrine and the same paragraphs are cited in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. You can read it for yourselves if you look at numbers 91 to 93. The supernatural sense of the faith is something that everyone who is truly a believing Christian has. In believing, the faithful don't define doctrine by vote. That's not what the sensus fidei means, the supernatural instinct of faith. What it means is that the faithful recognize the truth when they hear it, because they've received the inner gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the council emphasizes further that this faith must be lived. It is not only through sacraments and ministration of the church that the Holy Spirit makes holy the people, leads them, and enriches them with his virtues. The council wants to emphasize that there are also gifts the Holy Spirit distributes to members of the faithful, each one in his own place, so that the Spirit won't be limited, you could say, only to the ordinary ministries or to the sacramental operation. But the Spirit gives gifts, particular gifts, to each member of the faithful to build up the body of Christ. These are the so-called charisms, or charismatic gifts. In themselves, they don't make a person holy. A person can exercise these charisms in the state of mortal sin. But they exist for the sake of the perfection of others in the church. And there are ordinary charisms, those that are attached to order, like the ability to consecrate the host at Mass or the infallibility of the Pope, something like that. There are also extraordinary gifts, things like tongues and healing, etc., etc. The Council wants to show that the spirit of prophecy, the prophetic gifts, can also move in this way and welcomes and supports them, provided, of course, they always support the sense of the faithful. The Council continues. Extraordinary gifts are not to be rashly desired, nor is it from them that the fruits of apostolic labor are to be presumptuously expected. Those who have charge over the church should judge the genuineness and use of these gifts, though their office is not indeed to distinguish the Spirit, but to test all things and hold fast to what is good. Now here is a very beautiful expression of the fact that the Church of Love, we've talked about this before, and the Church of Law go together, that the jurisdictional church and the spiritual church go together. It's up to the hierarchy to judge whether the gifts are truly from the Spirit or not, based on whether they truly conform to Catholic doctrine. And, of course, the ultimate gift of all is charity. The whole reason the gifts exist is for the sake of the upbuilding of charity. From St. Paul, seeking the more excellent way, which is charity, as expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 through 7. I know that it's common sometimes for people to believe in visionary experiences. And to show you what I mean here, I was once discussing a vision of the Blessed Virgin that had not yet been approved by the Church, that was rather popular. And I told a woman who asked me about it, well, you know, it hasn't been approved by the Church. If you want to go, that's fine, but don't put all your faith in it. Your faith isn't based on visions. Your faith is based on the creed. If the vision helps you understand the creed, that's fine. And you can tell the test of this, whether it's truly the prophetic character, by whether it conforms to the truth of the creed or not. And it's the magisterium that has the right to judge that. Well, this woman replied by saying, well, who am I supposed to believe, the Blessed Virgin or the Pope? And I said, well, it can't be in contradiction. This would be like saying the Petrine Church, the authoritative church, could be in contradiction to the charismatic church, the Marian church. This just isn't possible, because faith and love nourish and support each other. So, examining the people of God, we see that in the people of God, we see all these characteristics by which the light of Christ is brought to us. Let us be interested in Christ as priest, prophet, and king, so that his light may continuously shine in our lives as a beacon to the whole world.
Thank you for listening to Christ, the Light of the Nations, with Father Brian Mullady.
Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will.